Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you would take in your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 6 this morning. John 6. We, believe it or not, we finished John 5 last week. We've been there for quite a while. It's a long chapter, though. John chapter 5 has 47 verses, but just so you know, John chapter 6 has 71 verses. So nearly twice the amount. We're gonna be in this chapter for a little while. The picture you see up there, that's if you were here on the Sunday night when I talked about the time around the Sea of Galilee, you might remember that picture. That's Gamla. It's shaped like a camelback. A big event in the history of Israel happened there during the revolt. But the main reason I chose this picture is it's located in the Golan Heights area on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can see the in the background there. That's not that exact area, but in that general region is where the events we're going to look at today took place. Jesus feeds the multitude. The text we turn to today, as we continue in this gospel, brings us to one of the most well-known miracles, events, text of scripture that anyone knows of Jesus feeding the multitude with the five loaves and the two fish. Even many unbelievers know the story, at least. Of course, they would stop short of saying it's anything more than a story or an event, or try to dismiss what actually happened there. But I dare say it is definitely one of the most well-known events. I think most of you would agree with me. You may or may not realize it, but it's actually the only miracle of Jesus, save the resurrection, the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. So that fact alone should make us think, okay, why is this the one that's recorded in all four? It should draw us to conclude there's something of some unusual importance, if nothing else, to this event, this miracle, and it requires our attention. The recording of this miracle is in simple terms, especially in John's gospel. It's kind of matter-of-factly laid out there in John's gospel. But the fact of this large, massive, monumental numbering crowd captures our attention, and you might think, well, there was 5,000. That's a pretty big number. We're going to get to that in a moment, but it says there's 5,000 men. We'll explore that as we go through this text. But the scope of this is one thing. The depth of it is another. Jesus' creative power is on display, and also the display of his mercy and his compassion are on display in this event as well. Looking at quotes for this text, because it's such a familiar text to us all, I found a couple of quotes from J.C. Ryle to kind of set the stage for us as we dive in to this text. The first quote that I'm going to put up there is this: of all the wonderful works which our Savior did, none was quite so public as this, and none other was performed before so many witnesses as this miracle. Another quote from him, a little bit more lengthy, I'll read it for you. In healing the sick and in raising the dead, something was amended or restored which already existed, but here is an absolute creation. Only one other miracle in any wise resembles it, his first, when he made wine out of water. These two miracles belong to a class by themselves, and it is surely significant, yea, most suggestive, that the one reminds us of his precious blood, while the other points to his holy body broken for us. And here is, we believe, the chief reason why this miracle is mentioned by all four of the evangelists, that would be the gospel writers. It shadowed forth the gift of Christ himself. His other miracles exhibited his power and illustrated his work, but this one in a peculiar way sets forth the person of Christ as the bread of life. We'll also see as this chapter unfolds, and I've already told you it's a pretty lengthy chapter in the upcoming weeks, Jesus' miracles could not be discounted, nor did anyone try to, but, of course, the religious leaders of the day, instead of dismissing the miracles as having not happened, they would try to attribute them to something else. A couple of times they attributed it to the power of Satan, right? And that's the famous statement of our Lord, that a house divided cannot stand. But they can't deny them. They happened. We're about to read the account of this miracle and see some glorious teaching in the midst of it. But let me add this now. I was going to add it later, but I'll just say it now. The early 1st, 2nd, 3rd century even, they didn't try to discount the miracles. They didn't try to, even those who were not believers, didn't try to explain them away. They come up with all these thought processes, but It was several centuries later before anyone tried to come up with all these wild ideas to try to explain away these miracles. And we're going to talk about one of them in a moment. But there were a lot of people there present that could have discounted it. And there was, don't think that the Bible was the only thing being written in that time period. There were a lot of things being written at that time period. There's no other writing from that time period that tries to say it didn't happen. You can't deny that they happened. Let's turn to our text, John 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew that what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gathering up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Let's pray. Father, we come to such a familiar text of Scripture for many in the church and outside of the church. They may not know all the details, but this event, this miracle, is well known, at least broadly. Father, as we turn to this today, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and discernment, that you would remove me anywhere that I might be a stumbling block, Lord, and that your word is proclaimed in a way that gives you honor and glory. And God, it's sometimes a challenging thing to teach and preach through a well-known text, because we're apt to think we know everything that's in it. But God, we trust that we fall well short of knowing all that you have shown to us, Lord, but you have made it available to us. So God, it would avail us much to study and look deeply into your word as it is all breathed from you. God, I pray that if someone here today does not know you, that you would bring new life to them, Lord, that you would bring them to yourself. God, at this time, this service is yours. May we give you honor, glory, and praise in the midst of it. In Christ's name, amen. Now you might think, you sure are biting off a lot of verses to cover this morning. Y'all know, if you've been here before, that usually you're more apt to have to stay over late whenever I just have a short amount of verses. So a longer amount of verses doesn't always mean what you think it means. However, there are many things here that go beyond the narrative of what is going on and the story that we're reading about. So The first things that we're told as we look at the text, we're going to look at it, kind of bite off a big chunk just right out of the gate, first 4 verses. The first things that we are told are in relation to 3 things. First, in the time frame and how it relates to the previous events. Then we see the motivation of the crowd, and we see the location of the miracle. These are all kind of handled in these first 4 verses. A couple of other details aren't given to us, though, in John's Gospel that we find in the 3 Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to pull from them quite a bit in the sermon today. We're going to jump from Gospel to Gospel just to kind of fill in all the blank spaces that we have in John's Gospel. So we're going to be pulling from them. But first of all, I want to bring your attention to how he starts off after these things to begin this chapter. It's pretty common in John's language of after these things. And in our minds, I know at least in my mind, usually when you read that, you're thinking immediately after these things. That doesn't necessarily mean immediately after these things. He just means after these things. Well, what does that mean? After the things in chapter 5, it was sometime after these things. Now, In the original Greek, that's what it means. It just means after these things, not immediately. But it can be immediately. This did happen after John 5. Actually, verse 4 gives us a clue. The feeding of the multitude took place a significant amount of time after John chapter 5. In verse 4, it says this, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." And you might think, well, how is that a clue? Well, we know that it's at least 6 months after the events of John chapter 5, possibly a year. Okay, if I piqued your interest enough there, let me explain what I'm saying there. Look back, glance back to John 5:1 for just a moment. Shouldn't have to turn more than a page to get there. Maybe two if you've got a study Bible with a lot of notes, but I'll throw it up on the board just in case. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the events of John chapter 5 are the events of one of the three feasts that all the men had to go to Jerusalem. Everybody tracking with me there? So the healing of the crippled man, the subsequent discourse from Jesus took place in Jerusalem at a feast of the Jews. So John chapter 5 took place around one of those feasts. Now, John chapter 6, 4 again tells us that this took place near the time of Passover. Passover was near. So if the feast in John 5, 1 was the Feast of Tabernacles, then John chapter 6 would be at least 6 months ahead. And if it was the Passover, I mean, if it was the Passover in John chapter 5, 1, then it would be a year later. So there's a significant amount of time between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. Why is that important? It's important for a couple of reasons. One is the fact that this large crowd had been drawn to him. John doesn't give us a lot of the Galilean ministry of Jesus, but the other gospels tell us that he was ministering Galilee a year to 18 months to close to 2 years. A lot of his ministry events happened right around Galilee. So 6 months to a year would give opportunity for this large crowd to start following him because they'd either seen of his miracles, heard of his miracles, been partaking around the miracles. So that's how this large crowd grew, is because we're looking 6 months to a year later after he'd been performing miracles and doing so many other things. Now, I bring your attention to that primarily to avoid confusion, because we can get a little confused if we're looking at John's gospel and looking at some of the other gospels and some of the events and how they took place and when they took place. But also remember that John's gospel was written about 25 years after the other three gospels. He didn't retread some of the ground. He gives us some other things and events that happened in the Lord's life that we don't have in the other three synoptic gospels. Like I said, this time period helps to establish the size of this crowd. Now, this may be a good time to remind us all, after I just told you John's gospel was written 20 to 25 years after the other three, that John gives us a thesis statement of why he wrote that gospel, if you'll remember that. Be a good time to bring that up again. So let me read that to you. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's specific purpose, led by the Spirit, was this evangelistic gospel to point to the fact that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He gives us a thesis statement. That's kind of unique to other writers, but not unique to John. He does this a couple other times too. He actually concludes the gospel. The last two verses of this gospel, which we'll get to, there's 21 chapters. We're in chapter 6. It may be a while. No, let me back up. It will be a while before we get there. John 21, 24 and 25. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So he's saying two things there, right? He's saying, first of all, I'm not telling you everything that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm giving you some other things. But also, if I were to write every single thing that Jesus did in his ministry, the books of the world couldn't hold everything that he did. That's an amazing statement. It shouldn't really surprise us. We're talking about Jesus. Let's get back to our text. This event took place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Literally, that's what it says, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. It would have been called the Sea of Tiberias. It had some other names, Gennesaret and some other things too, but Sea of Galilee is how we think about it and how we know about it. The other side of the shore would indicate the eastern shore. Now, why would they go there? Well, there's a population explanation for this. The western side of the shore, the other cities we read about, Tiberias, Capernaum, Chorazin, Nazareth was up a little bit on the hills, but those are all on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Even today, the western side is the more populated side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side, not so much. And the mountains and the hills come right up to the shoreline almost. There's a little sliver of land. That's actually where Malia and I stayed at when we were there, was on that side. And right behind where we stayed at, there's the hills right there. So the cities were on the other side. So it's less populated. So they're going to the other side of the shore. And although verse 3 says mountain in English, the Greek word here is actually oros. And oros just means the high area, which again brings our mind to the fact of the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights. Y'all hear about the Golan Heights still in the news today. Major part of the Six-Day War took place there as well, and it's right there on the border of Syria. If you wanted a geography lesson today, there you go. The synoptics give us the reasoning, though. John doesn't. The other three gospel writers do, of why they withdrew to this more secluded area. Mark 6 records this exhaustive ministry work that Jesus and the disciples were doing. Think of when he sent them out by twos. They were put to work. There was an exhaustive ministry going on. And they were involved in those prior to the events in John 6. And also, we read that the death of John the Baptist happened between John 5 and John 6. So immediately before Mark's account of Jesus feeding the multitude, we have these words of our Lord, which tell us the why they were withdrawing to the other area. Follow me to Mark 6 for a moment. Mark 6, verse 30 and 32. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. This is after he sent them out. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Mark gives us that account immediately preceding this feeding. Jesus is telling them, "You haven't even had time to eat. Let's go somewhere. Let me take you somewhere for rest. Let me take you somewhere for rest." The disciples needed a time of rest. Plus, the news of John the Baptist had hit them in this time period too. So that would have hit them pretty hard, I would think, the news of John the Baptist being beheaded. John tells us a large crowd was following them, and they were drawn by his what? His signs and miracles. That's what was drawing them. They were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Now, that's not too different than today, right? I mean, the church, I've talked with Marty, I've talked to several of y'all about this before. There's two ways the church grows, physically grows. Only two ways. The first way is that you... The church thinks about what the felt needs are, what the physical needs are only, what version of Jesus they want, and you adapt the message of the church to what the world is selling, and then you do the Six Flags Over Jesus approach and you throw Jesus in on the end, or put it as a cherry on top. That grows a church. The way the Lord grows his church is completely different than that. Faithfully preaching and teaching God's word, feeding his sheep and protecting them from the wolves, God blesses and honors that because that's the way God has prescribed his church will be grown. And he says he will build his church. Amen. If you ask people what they want in a church, you get a multitude of answers, but there are whole huge, massive churches today that have built their whole model on that fact. What do the people want? I prefer, what do the people need? What do the sheep need to be fed? What did Jesus tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep. Now, large crowd will get drawn by what you can get out of it, though. Mark 6:32 tells us they went in a boat. We just saw that. They went in a boat. Which would be the quickest way to cross the Sea of Galilee, by the way, on a boat instead of walking around the shoreline. Matthew, in recording the same miracles, gives us some more insight. Matthew 14, 13 and 14. Now, when Jesus heard about John, there it is. He heard about John being beheaded. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And when the crowds heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, one more comment about verse 1 through 4 before we move on and we continue past these verses is the comment about the Passover being near. The main highway, the main travel path to Jerusalem would have taken place on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So all these pilgrims would have been coming down to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Remember, I've told you, there's three feasts a year that all the men, the Jewish men, were supposed to go to Jerusalem, Passover being one of the three. So there'd have been a huge crowd coming down through there at the same time that would just add to the swelling number of the crowd that would follow him around the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee to the Golan Heights area. Let's travel on. Therefore Jesus, verse 5, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where should we buy bread so that these people may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So traveling by boat, they'd have beat the crowd over there. You may remember, this is kind of a sidebar, but when we were in Israel, that we went and saw that boat they found from the first century. And our guide told us that there's a strong pot that he couldn't say this was Peter's boat or this was anybody else's boat, but he did say a boat that size, there were not a lot of them. I think we think of the Sea of Galilee looking like Percy Priest or something with boats everywhere, and it wouldn't have been that way. You had to have some wherewithal and some kind of funds acquired to be able to have boats. He said there probably was no more than two dozen boats owned all the way around the Sea of Galilee in the first century. So they get in a boat and they're going across. So most everybody else, they're just going to follow around on foot. You can see a lot of different places on the Sea of Galilee wherever you're at any time. So they're following over there. And the solitude there that they were seeking would be short-lived. Now, of course, the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen. He had planned it before the foundation of the world of what was going to happen. But the disciples did not know. They were seeking this rest and this solitude. They were weary. And yet in the midst of that, God's about to call upon them again to serve in their weariness, in their time of hurting over John the Baptist. He does the same thing to us, right? Oftentimes, we're called to minister to someone we care about or someone we don't even know in the midst of a tough time we're going through, in our weary time, in our 11th hour. So in addition to this account, we read in Matthew that he healed their sick. Luke records that he also spoke with them about the kingdom of God. Luke 9:11. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. This is a wonderful example to these so-called ministries or that go around the world and do things for people groups. And I'm all for that. Let's help and support people where we can. Flooding victims, or we go to these third world countries and drill water wells and do all these things. Jesus always took that opportunity to share the word also. If you can provide physical needs, great. The greater need, though, is spiritual needs. The word of God, who Jesus is, the kingdom. Now, back in Mark, it shows he felt compassion for the crowd. Mark 6:34, and when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Even knowing their heart, for the foundation of the world, knowing most of this people group were going to reject him, he still felt compassion for them in his humanity and in his godhood. He knew they weren't following him for the right reason. And yet he still provided a provision for them, a physical provision for them. We're going to see as we move through John's gospel even more clarity that they weren't following him for the right reason. John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So what does that tell you they were looking for? We just want our belly filled again. What can you provide for me again? That's another problem with that seeker-sensitive church model too, right? If you change church, this pragmatic approach, I think it was Spurgeon. I've been called out for misquoting books before, but I think this was a Spurgeon quote that he says, if you use carnal means to attract carnal men, you're going to have to keep using carnal means to keep them there. That's true. That is true. So for all these churches looking for what happened after COVID, how do we get the people back? Preach the word of God. We don't need any fanciful thing outside of what the Bible teaches us. In his compassion here, though, he meets their physical need, as we're about to see. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that it's late in the day. John doesn't give us that intel, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. It's late in the day, and the disciples were trying to figure out how all these people would be able to find something to eat. Jesus asked a question with a purpose, as he always does, right? When Jesus asks a question, there is a purpose behind it. In verse 5, we see that question. Where should we buy bread so these people may eat? Now, Jesus wasn't trying to determine what Philip would do or say. He knew that already. But this was to set the stage for the miracle. It was really to point to the impossibility of being able to do this thing physically. Right? There's no way they had the means to feed this amount of people. I've already told you they went to the most solitary place there was around the Sea of Galilee. There weren't, you know, they couldn't go to the dollar store like we've got 25 of in this little county. They couldn't just go to the gas station and get food. Right? This was food in those days. The need for food was a driving factor in nearly everything you did every single day. Right? We can go to the pantry or the cabinet and grab something to eat. May not be what we were looking for in the pantry, but we're usually going to have some food, right? And if not, most of us are within 10 minutes of a dollar store living in this county. Except for everybody on this end of the county. Y'all got a little further to drive. He wasn't trying to determine what Philip would do, but this was to set the stage. The impossibility of feeding such a large... This question had nothing to do with man's plan. It actually had quite the opposite. It was to prove the impossibility of the situation, humanly speaking. To remove the whole fact that that man cannot provide provision for this large group of people. Jesus was testing Philip and by extension the rest of the disciples. How was he testing him? What should he have known? He'd been with Jesus for over a year at least by now. He had seen God provide. He had seen Jesus provide. Philip's response shows it is an impossibility to feed all these people. What does he say? Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So he's thinking pragmatically, but he's thinking, you know, financially as well here. And I mean, his thinking, I don't want to completely beat up on him because his thinking isn't all wrong. He's thinking about a practical problem, trying to think about a practical solution, but there's nothing practical about this. This is a crowd that was bursting at the seams. His thought wasn't just the impossibility of feeding them at all, but the amount of money needed to feed this group was also monumental. Even if there was somewhere to get enough food. I mean, there's, you can't, we can't, we can't afford it. It's not possible. How are we going to do this? Now, to give you a little insight, a denarius was roughly a day's pay for the average worker. So if you do the quick math here, 200 denarii would be about 8 months of pay for an average worker. 8 months of pay is what it would cost to feed this crowd. Philip would have already been witness to many of the miracles of Jesus, as we've said. He had knowledge of the times in the Old Testament where God provided food, right? I mean, specifically we think of the Exodus, but there are other places where he does that as well. Yet he was doubtful of how this provision could be made before such a large group. What might have been a more apt thing for Philip to do? Lord, you tell us. Lord, how can we do this? Of course, hindsight being 20/20, it's easy for us to say that right now, right? So Andrew chimes in. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Now we can both commend and exhort Andrew here, because first of all, it looks like he's taking some initiative. He's trying to find a practical solution. But on the other hand, he says, but even this isn't enough. He chimes in, thinking of alternative ways to feed these people. Now, Mark helps explain that Jesus sent them into the crowd. This isn't just him doing it all on his own, okay? Mark 6:38. And he said to them, Jesus said to the disciples, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So Andrew wasn't just acting on his own initiative. Jesus had sent them out to go see what this crowd has. What kind of food, what provisions do we have? Of course, again, Jesus isn't trying to gain knowledge. Jesus doesn't need to gain knowledge. Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows all. Andrew points out that all they found was five barley loaves. Where in the world? I'm all kinds of lost here. Points out that all they found was five barley loaves and two fish in this boy's lunchbox, basically. His basket. Now, a barley loaf, if you're trying to, if you're, that nothing more than probably about like a biscuit. Five biscuits and two pickled fish, because he'd had, you know, he's not walking around without fish that were in, preserved in some way to eat later. Pickled fish. That's all he found. Five biscuits and two fish. That's not enough for most of us to eat on for lunch, if we're being honest these days, right? And at this point, Jesus gives instructions. Verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. That is such a simple statement. When you think about the complexity of what's going on here, have them sit down. 5,000 men, he took it, and they distributed it. We see that in certain places in John's gospel where he kind of minimizes, the Holy Spirit minimizes the all awesomeness of what is going on. Distributed to all who were present as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. Not just a tiny portion, but as much as they wanted. And in verse 12 will tell us, they were filled. So it wasn't just enough to get them by, they were full. Again, Mark gives us more details. Mark 6, 39 and 42. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the grass, on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he gave them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. Now this grouping is practical, right? It's a grouping, but it's also a way that all the 12 disciples would be serving in an equal way as they went out to these groups. It'd be easier to distribute these things, right? So I'm not trying to throw out practicality. When practicality has a purpose, then we use that purpose, right? Another point to make here, though. All four Gospels make note of 5,000 men there. That number would have actually been much larger. Only the men were counted. But we've already seen a little boy was there. Pretty common in that time and in that era of history that only the men would be counted, but the number would be much, much more when considering women and children that would have been there as well. I've seen commentators go anywhere from 12,000 to 25,000. I prefer to fall on the range of probably 12 to 15, but regardless, there were a lot more there than just the five. Five's enough, right? Five's more than enough. You can't feed them with what we have present. Like I said, most of us couldn't make it through the day on what this little boy had in his lunch basket. Now, this isn't just speculation on my part of women and children. We already know there was a boy there. Matthew tells us this, Matthew 14, 21. And there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So he even gives us a little, we could speculate, right? But Matthew actually tells us 5,000 men, but there were also women and children. It would have been a much larger number. Much larger lumber. What did I say? Lumber. I thought I said lumber. I don't think they were maybe passing out lumber. Notice also Jesus didn't create a large banquet table full of food. He didn't just create a banquet table full of food and said, "Y'all just come serve yourself." This is a creative miracle every single person received of. Every single individual received of. He didn't just create a huge table of food or throw it all out on the there, right? One by one, individual by individual, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. This really isn't just one miracle. This is times how many ever number of people were there, miracle. And it's a creative work. He is creating it. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. So they're coming back and getting filled again, coming back and getting filled again. He's praying over the food, handing it out, praying, handing it out, praying, handing it out, over and over and over again. The people on that grassy slope were standing in the presence of the Creator God, and he's providing food for them individually. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record he used the disciples to distribute the food. Now, that makes me think of a comment I heard not too long ago, and I really, really like this comment a lot. And it kind of ties back to what I was saying about the two different ways that people are churched. The same is true of the pastor in the pulpit in this way. The pastor is not called to be the cook, creating all these new menu items. The pastor is called to be the servant and to share the word of God, to care for the people, to pray for the people, to protect the people. I'm just called to serve what God has given me to serve and to serve those he's called me to serve, not to come up with all these fancy thoughts, which is good because I have trouble coming up with a sermon title, so it's a good thing I don't have to think up anything. But I know that Marty, all of us, we could come up with a plan in a way that this building would be people falling out the doors if we preached a certain kind of message. It would happen overnight. But God has been faithful and is doing it through faithful preaching of God's message, the best to my ability at least, which isn't the best ability, but the best I've got. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit guides, because otherwise y'all be in trouble. John 6, 12 and 13. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten them. They were full. They were filled. And not only that, but there was 12 baskets left over, full. He gave abundantly and overabundantly to these individuals who were going to reject him, largely. I love the premise behind the reality of what was left over, pointing to the overabundance of compassion that our Lord has. He also that nothing of the Lord goes to waste. Right? Nothing that the Lord provides goes to waste. Nothing that the Lord provisions go to waste. Nothing that the Lord promises goes to waste. The Lord fulfills all. Now, some think of the 12 baskets as representative of the provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not adamantly against that, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think a more applicable understanding would point to the fact that these 12 disciples were distributing the food. They had 12 baskets. Jesus provided enough for the hungry crowd, but also enough for the next day's meal for these disciples. He cared for his own in a special way. He cared for all these physically needy people, but his own, he provided an overabundance and he prepared for the next day. He does the same thing today. We think of it as common grace, right? The sunshine, the rain that we receive, it falls on the just and the unjust. But God takes care of his own people in a special way. This also points back to God's provision in the wilderness time of Israel, right? And how he told them to gather, and what he told them to gather, and what he told them to leave, and when they were not to cook and do these. All this stuff points back to the Exodus time as well, the time in the wilderness. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The people recognized this as a miracle immediately. There was not, let's talk about that. They understood a miracle had taken place. Whether they heard the conversation of the two fish and the 5 loaves, the crowd at large, probably not. But they understood they started off with one basket with a little bit in it. No matter how full that basket was, it would not have fed that large group of people. Regardless if they knew how much was in it, they knew that this basket couldn't provide for everybody. But yet it had. But wait, no, it hadn't. God had provided. God was the one that had provided. And they recognized that. They recognized the miracle had happened. After the bellies were full, they make this proclamation. Remembering the provision in the wilderness and thinking of Moses, this proclamation connects us to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's prophetic, pointing towards the time of the Messiah. They recognize this was a miracle, and only miracle comes from God. Now, skeptics today try to dismiss this miracle to an ethical, y'all may have heard this, you may not have heard this. One of the common things today of that group that says that Jesus was just an ethical teacher and he gave a moral example and those kind of things, which flies in contrast to what Jesus said about himself to begin with, right? We'll say that as an ethical, charismatic teacher, he convinced a group of people to share their lunch together. There wasn't enough food there for two people to share the lunch, much less a multitude like this. The biblical account is altogether different. Clearly articulated that this was an enormous crowd. There wasn't enough money to buy food. All the impossibilities you can think of fell in this situation, but God. But God provides. God turns the impossible into the possible through his power. What they had on hand could in no way even provide crumbs for such a crowd as this. Even just for the 5,000 men, it wouldn't have been enough to provide crumbs. Much less having 12 baskets left over. Those who were active participants in this miracle understood that it truly was a miracle. They had no other way to explain it, even if they wanted to try to explain it some other way. The people rightly realized this was a creative miracle, that it was supernatural and it was proof of God's work. Therefore, it would have to be evidence of Messiah. You might think, well, that's good then. They've come to that point. The problem is they were looking for a certain kind of Messiah, not the Messiah that Jesus is. Their conclusions were wrong in regards to what that meant about the Messiah. And we're going to see that as we continue through this chapter. So that's my teaser to stay tuned as we continue through John chapter 6, because this will unfold itself more and more. But let's look at this last verse. And I really wrestled with, do I conclude today's sermon with this verse? Do we pick up next week's sermon with this verse? You may get both. We may start off next week with it too, because there's such depth here. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to him, that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This verse clearly shows what they were looking for. They wanted an earthly deliverer, someone to satisfy their physical needs, and would defeat Rome and that oppression. Is that wrong, that they wanted their physical needs filled, that they wanted to be fed, that they wanted the yoke of Rome to be taken from them? It's not wrong, but they completely misunderstood the spiritual application of here. They completely misunderstood that the Messiah to come is speaking of a kingdom that they're to look forward to, not an earthly kingdom. Remember later in this chapter, I already commented on this verse once, 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I said to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He's saying you're selfish in what you want. Your desires are selfish. They thought to take him by force to make him their king. It's understandable from a human perspective, right? We can all understand that. Why they wanted him to rule like that. Right? I mean, he was a provider. He was a healer. He fed them. He could surely overthrow Rome. We can sympathize with that, with what they're wanting, right? Jesus refuses to be made king on their terms, though. That brings me to a statement that some of y'all heard me say before that I don't like, and some of y'all might use this. If so, I hope you get steel-toed shoes on today. Stop saying, make Jesus the Lord of your life. You might think, well, I hear that all the time. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is King. You don't make him anything. I don't make him anything. He is Lord and King, and he's Lord and King on his terms, his standards. The sentiment behind it is often for the right reason, right? As a lot of things we say, sometimes the sentiment behind it is for the right reason. But think about what we're saying there. I can't make Jesus Lord of anything. He is Lord. Let his will be done. Remember the quote. Remember, be yourself, but don't preach yourself. Be like John the Baptist. Prepare the way. Declare the way. Get out of the way. He's king. He is Lord. But it's based on who he is. It's based on his terms. Matthew and Mark say all says he sent the disciples away in a boat. He breaks up the crowd and he withdraws himself. They give us a little more details than John 15 does. 6:15. Jesus doesn't come to man on man's terms. Man can't manipulate God no matter how hard they try. Many of you, especially if you were saved as an adult, I know I can speak for myself. If I were to give my testimony, I was not looking for God. I was following my wife to church because I liked her and she was making me come to church with her. I wasn't looking for God. And he saved me. I didn't make him do anything. He made me do everything. He threw me to my knees. Revealed to me who he was. Caused me to be born again so that I might repent and believe the gospel. He's not a quick fix for physical and temporal needs. He may bless you tremendously physically, or he may take everything away from you. Either way, praise him. People don't come to Jesus on their own terms, no matter how much they think they do. And most people are saved thinking they came to Jesus on their terms. That's false. You come to God on his terms and his terms only. We're not in a position to negotiate. Does the clay speak back to the potter? Why have you made me this way? Who are you, O man, to question God? Those verses are throughout Scripture, and people ignore them. Man comes on God's terms. And even that is impossible short of the convicting, converting, regenerative work of the Spirit upon the dead man. Then and only then can man come to him on his terms. Then and only then can you come in repentance and faith. Now, let me say this, though. God gives comfort. He gives peace to his own. Much greater than any temporal physical need. Much, much greater. Sometime in the midst of our physical struggles and in our pain is when God shines the brightest through us and in us. And we feel his presence even more. We may lay in that valley saying, woe is me. I've been in there before too. Woe is me. God is faithful, though. He may not give you everything you want, but he's going to give you everything you need. You've already got everything you need if you're born again because you have the Spirit within you. You have Christ the advocate at the Father's advocating for you. So many, even today, are drawn to these things that they want Jesus to give them in this life. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your broken relationships. Listen, you come to Jesus on his terms, oftentimes he'll make those things earthly even worse. But it doesn't matter if you have him. His perfect plan, his perfect provision. He gives you peace and comfort in the midst of these things. Sometimes he does give you these other things. It does heal a marriage sometimes. It does heal these other relationships, but not always. He never makes that promise. He promises to be with you, to comfort you, to give you everything you need. Like I said, he's already done that if you've got the Spirit. If you're born again, he's already done that. But let me just say, these things draw people. And they draw people to their own thinking of Jesus. There's many Jesuses out there of man's own creation. A lot of them. You want to know the real true Christ? Get in his word. But the truth of Jesus' words and who he really is drives away the superficial seekers. You're going to see this as we continue through John's gospel. I've said this a million times. I'm going to say it again right now. When Jesus is performing miracles, it says they followed him because of his signs and wonders, right? They wanted to be fed. They wanted all these things. That will draw a crowd all day, every day, and three times on Sunday, right? And it did then too. But as soon as Jesus started preaching and teaching the truth to them of who he was and what the kingdom looked like, what happened? People scattered. The truth divides. The truth hurts. But the truth is the truth. And it's not up for man's opinion and debate. I think I've read this verse before. I'm going to read it again. You might think this is an odd way to close the sermon today, but I feel led to close in this way. John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. What happens previous to that? What is it that drove them away? Not up there. John 6. We're in the same. We're going to get to this here in, I don't know how long, but we're going to get to this because it's the end of this chapter. Lord willing. In John 6, starting in verse 59, he's in Capernaum, so he's back on the western shore at this time. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" He's been teaching on them about being the bread of life and his flesh and these kind of things. But Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Now, disciple just means learner, right? And he's the teacher. So this isn't just the 12. This is a larger group of people that are following him at this point. "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" 63, 64, and 65 are the verses that really drove them away. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Stop depending on you, your flesh. The Spirit is the one who gives life. Verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him." Verse 65. "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Do you see what drove him away? Christ is preaching that you can't come to me unless the Father draws you to me. You can't come on your own terms. Before the foundation of the world, this was in motion, it was planned, it was purposed, and that, the first preaching of the doctrine of election really is what drove the people away, if you want to get down to brass tacks. So my question is this, there's many, many ways to close this. I usually have a couple little notes of remember to say this, this, at the closing. I don't have that today. Jesus had compassion on people he knew they were following him for the wrong reasons. We should have compassion on folks as well. He knew they were going to, many of these maybe betrayed him at the crucifixion that's yet to come. They received what he had to give them. He had compassion on them and mercy. But for his own, he had a special mercy for them, right? But more than any of that, are you seeking Jesus on your terms or on his terms? Do you love the Lord for who he is? Or are you trying to make him into the Lord of your own making? A king of your own kingdom? He is Lord. He is King. Acknowledge him. Bow to him. Love and honor him for who he is, not who you want him to be. Because who he is much greater than anything you want him to be anyway. He is God. He is Savior. He's our compassionate high priest. If you're his, he's making intercession for you daily. He's went to the cross for you, bled for you, poured out his lifeblood for you, rose from the grave for you. But more than that, he did it because he was doing the will of the Father. And if you're his, you're his bride, you are a love gift, an offering from the Father to the Son, and he purchased you. He bought you. Love and honor him as Lord. And if he hasn't brought you to that point yet, I pray that he would bring you to that point this very morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the provision that you provide. How grateful we should be for everything that we have. Lord, we live in this westernized culture. We take for granted so many things that other people around the world are begging for, scraping for every single day. You've blessed us so much. Father God, I ask your people would praise and honor you for who you are, what you have done, what you've promised to do in the future. And God, I pray that if someone here does not know you, that you would breathe life into their dead bones. Bring them under conviction. Give to them the gift of faith and repentance. Bring them to this beautiful Savior. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.